Well, you know how we operate on Thursday night, and this is your time to learn from all our times in the Bible and all our times that we coming through all the books of the Bible on Sunday morning. Chance to ask any questions you don't understand, or maybe you're just in your own personal study and you want to had something you wasn't sure of. We don't care. I don't care. We just want to help you put the Bible together. So any question you want to ask about the Bible is okay with me. And we'll get going. Who wants to kick us off, get us going, start us tonight? Anybody? Fine with me, we'll all go home. Yes, ma'am. Someone you barely knew?
Someone.
Okay. Well, her question is, she was talking to someone about dinosaurs, and she was trying to show them how, or talk to them about how the fact that dinosaurs were during the flood and wiped out during the flood, and the person said that that was not true, and she wants to know how to show him to prove to that person that they were. My first question would be, how can you prove that it wasn't? I mean, the truth of the matter is you can't prove it either way, but we'll talk about that in a minute. But what was his proof that it wasn't during that time?
His proof was that there was this disease on Earth, and they ended up dying off one by one, smaller at a time with the other dinosaurs, with these other dinosaurs, and then they
kept. Was that in the Daily Dinosaur News that he got that out of, or did he just make that up? Well, you know what? That's beside the point. My point is, how in the world, how does he come up with that, other than the fact that, you know, this is what I want. I mean,
I don't know much about, you know, like, trying to do everything.
Well, there is none. That's my point. See, that's, I mean, the real big theory on dinosaurs is that a comet hit the Earth and killed them all. I mean, that's the new deal, you know. Disease one by one, you know, that's way outdated. That's 40 years past, you know. But I'm not sure exactly. My question was, you know, if I was talking to the guy, it would be, you know, if he doesn't want to believe what I just said, what is his proof for believing what he believes, which he doesn't have any. So it comes down to, you know, which story you want to believe. Now, bottom line is all the evidence is on your side with the Bible, even the scientific evidence. There isn't a science to this day that can explain why that, you know, in the fissures of great mountains, they find 20 different species of animals and fish and everybody together, and animals that don't normally hang out together all hung out together and died together. And, of course, the only answer to that is a worldwide flood, like the Bible says what it is. Now, down in Texas, in the riverbed down there, for scientific proof, there's the famous tracks of the dinosaur in the mud that fossilized, and then there's man's tracks right along with that. Either he's chasing a dinosaur, the dinosaur chasing him, or he's walking his pet dinosaur. I'm not sure which the case is, but they're all in the same strata, so to speak, that shows you that man and dinosaurs were here at the same time. So when you're dealing with a person like that, you're usually not dealing with a person who's very rational and you can really talk to about anything. So it really comes down to the person's teachability. And if a guy doesn't believe in God and he wants to believe what he wants to believe, I'm not sure, you know, there's not any way to prove it. I mean, if you're not going to believe, it's just like, you know, how do you prove that Christ died on a cross outside of the Bible says that he did? If you don't believe the Bible, then, you know, it goes back to whatever, whoever he's holding for his authority of why he believes what he believes, and, you know, that's where the issue is. And in this case, he really doesn't have anything because there is none other than the fact that that's just what he wants to believe. So a person like that is, other than just, you know, working with him and trying to show him, and but most cases they're way past the point of being able to show him anything. So, but they're really, other than the going through the Bible, which he's not going to accept anyhow, I mean, you know, if you go through the Bible account of things, there's really only one way that it could really happen and where they could fit in, and that has to be Genesis chapter 6 if they were there at all, which we know they were. So, you know, when you throw the Bible out, then you're pretty much left to your own devices, like Proverbs says, and you come up what you want to come up with. So I'm not sure there's any way you're going to prove it to him. Even if you even if you have the document that was sealed and signed and said, here they are, here's pictures, you know, and here's a guy, you know, standing next to a dinosaur, and here's a guy, you know, feeding a dinosaur, he still wouldn't believe it. Well, that would be a good place to start if you're going to, I mean, that's pretty smart. That's a good place to start if you're going to try to get him to believe the Bible. Yeah, go someplace that it is workable, where it's still here, where the Bible says it, that you can pretty much show him where it's at. But, and then it comes down to, you see what the real problem is. The real problem isn't just dinosaurs at all. The real problem is he just doesn't want anything to do with God, period. And that reveals his true motive, you know, pretty quickly. You're not going to marry this guy or anything, are you? Okay. Just kidding you. Probably doesn't help you much, but... No, not really with it. I mean, obviously you could take him to Genesis 6. You could take him to Job 41 and 42 and show him how that the great beast behemoth and leviathan are obviously types of the dinosaurs. They're used that for a reason, but that just gets more complicated, because then you get into the devil and his crowd and all the things that were going on, and you really got some tough things to show him. So that's really not, I think you're probably, if you're going to try to get him to see anything, the thing that you want to do is, as you said, take him someplace where it's undeniably a part of history. It's still here. And, you know, one of those things that you just can't, it's documented that it's here. And, you know, you can't get around it. And that's what I would do. Yeah. Anybody want to add anything to that? All right, next question. Yeah, Steve? Yeah. Now, where are you at now? Philippians 2:12. Philippians? Oh, okay. Yeah, it says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And your question is what now? Well, okay. And a lot of people use this verse as you got to work your way for work for salvation and all that. Now, here's the first problem with that. He's writing to saved people, so that isn't, he's telling saved people to work out their own salvation, so that's not the issue that he's dealing with here. And what he is dealing with here, he says, verse 12, wherefore, because of what he just said, And look, just look what he just said, verse 10. Verse 10. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth, the things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, because of what he just said, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. What he's saying is here, you don't just obey him when I'm with you, you obey him when I'm not with you. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both the will and to do his own good pleasure. So then when he's talking about working out your own salvation, the answer is in verse 13. He's talking about God's will and God's pleasure in what you do in your life. And what he's basically saying here is this. He says, you guys, Paul was such a strong influence on so many people. And the Philippian church is the church that he's really close to anyhow. It's one of his favorite churches that he writes to. And there's probably, he gives them a little bit more than he does just the average person that he writes. His book is much more informal and much more personal. And he gives them more intimate things than he does the rest of the churches that he writes, simply because he feels comfortable with these people because they really have a relationship with him. Now, what he's saying here, he's basically saying you can't, you gotta live your own relationship with God, whether I'm there or whether I'm not. And when he's talking about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he's talking about your walk with God, because a fear of the Lord, you know, as the Bible talks about in the book of Proverbs. And he's talking about God working in you to will and to do his own pleasure. And then he says, do all things without murmuring and disputing. So he's talking about something that they're doing in their Christian life as far as service, as far as the purpose and the will that God wants them. And what he's saying, that everybody has to work that out between them and God. The Bible says, no man liveth to himself and no man dieth to himself. And there's always somebody watching our lives. And because of that, we rise and fall to the Lord on an individual basis. And we have to, once God saves us, then it's up to us to get into the Word of God and work out the particulars of the details of what God wants us to do. Again, what he's saying is that there's only so much that he can do for them. Just as there's so much that any human being can do for another human being when it comes to the Bible. I can teach you the Bible all day long. I can lay everything out for you. I can make it understandable, make it workable, make it palatable, make it the fact that it's interesting, make it the fact that, but nobody can pick it up and make it work in your life other than you. And that's where you have to work out your own salvation. Now, another passage with this is, he says, study to show thyself approved, a workman. And you have to be a workman in the Bible. And when you're a workman in the Bible, you're working at figuring out the Word of God so you find out what God wants you to do, which nobody can do that for you. You have to do that yourself. And that is your work as a Christian in the Word of God. Yeah. I'll show you another one. Come over to Ephesians. I'll show it to you. Show it to you again. Ephesians chapter 4. Pick it up in verse 11. And he says, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. He's talking about the church now. And here's the reason. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, unto the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, and unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now here's a place where he talks about perfecting the saints for the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry is the work that God wants you to do. My job as a pastor is to perfect you to that. But in perfecting you in that, all I do is bring you to the point where you can work out your own salvation between you and him, what that work is and what he wants you to do. I can lead you everywhere in the Bible, show you everything in the Bible, but that the job that God has called you to do, you have to work that out between him and you. And anytime in where he's talking about Christians, where he's finding you find the word work, you could put it into that same context, because that's basically what he's talking about. He's talking about not a work to be saved, but a work for God after you are saved, and that's something that you have to work out with him. A good example of that would be Moses when he met with God face to face, the struggles that he goes through when God had a work for him. He wanted him to be the leader of the nation of Israel, go before Pharaoh, and you see the ensuing conversation between God and Moses of him alibiing and telling God he couldn't do it. And that whole procedure right there is a picture of what happens in your life and my life many times as a young Christian. When God calls us to do something, we're afraid, we're not sure of ourselves, we're not to the point yet where we really can trust him, the opposition looks great, the circumstances look bad, that ensuing conversation between him as God was him and God working it out to the place that he became the greatest leader that Israel ever had. He worked out what he had to work out between him and God, and it's the same thing that's a picture for you and for me as a Christian. Everybody has to work it out for themselves. Yes. Well, yeah, you're right. What he's talking about there is where they've come from. And he says, but you have not so learned Christ. In other words, you know, it's a continuing process. Right. Yeah. Yeah. And then he goes on to that, and he talks about putting off concerning the former conversation of the old man. That's the flesh, you know, and all of those things, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that's all the process of working those things out. Yeah. Pardon me? Well, yeah, that's what the Bible means when it talks about working out your own salvation. And that's where most Christians never get. You know, obviously, most churches today don't really teach the Bible the way that they should. And so that's an out for many of them. But yet at the same time, you find, even when the Bible is taught, you find that there's people who just won't take that next step, that they're, you know, they won't go past just the learning of what they learn. And they never really work it out between them and God. So they consequently never find out what God really wants them to do. They never work it out. They just, it's a thing where there's a process. Let me show you another one, verse here. They're coming to me here. I see you. I think it's Philippians 4. Yeah, go over to Philippians chapter 4. Now, we've been talking about a process, about working it out. And I said that a lot of people don't do it. Now, here's why. For a familiar verse, and most of you know what I'm going to say, but I'm going to say it anyhow because it's part of the question here. Verse 13. It says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And almost every new Bible on the market today, it's going to change the which to who. Because the standard teaching is today that Christ, once you get saved, Christ just comes down and strengthens you. And you get your strength from Christ. And of course, that's not true. That's not what the verse says. The verse says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And when you take the which out and put the word who in, making Christ the one that strengthens you, you destroy a whole line of teaching that is taught throughout the Bible. God just doesn't come down and give you strength. This is what I said a few minutes ago. The average Christian comes to the point where they get to a point where they start learning the Bible, start coming to church, but then they don't take the next step, the next step being working out their own salvation and coming to the point where they find out what God wants them to do. And you just don't wake up some morning after being saved 10, 12, 13, 14, 15 years, you know, and then the good God fairy comes on you and dumps spiritual maturity on you, or spiritual minority on you, whatever the case may be. And you wake up the next morning and now you're in tune and you know everything and you're a smart guy and you just have all the answers. That's not how it works. He says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. It's the things that you do for Christ that Christ takes and strengthens you. That's why he said in Matthew one time, I think it was Matthew, one of the Gospels, he said, if you're faithful over little things, I'll make you rule over many. You got to start out with the little things first. And when you're faithful with the little things, God takes what you do, strengthens you by it, encourages you by it, edifies you through it, and then gives you something, another couple levels up to do. And when you do that, he strengthens you. And it's a point where after 4, 5, 6 years of doing things for God through a process of working it out. And that working out process is all of the fears, all of the inhibitions, all of the lack of faith, all of the, well, I don't know if I can do it, well, boy, I don't know, you know, all of that is working it out. And when you work through those things and you do it, God gives you more strength. He takes those things, he strengthens you, gives you something more to do, and by the time you've been in it for a while, you can just about do anything that you want to do. But he doesn't just come down and dump it on you. You've got to do your part, and that's what this whole concept is of working out your own salvation. It's doing the things that God gives you to do, being faithful in them, and completing the task, and then God taking it, strengthening you, and going from there. I use the example many times, and you probably have heard me say it, if you've been around me any length of time at all. You know, it's a lot like, you know, it's a lot like somebody that does weights. You know, you start out with a certain amount of weight, and then you get comfortable with that. It's like running. It's like anything. The first time you ever tried to run in your life, you ran 300 yards, and you sit down and puke for 3 or 4 hours, and then, you know, that I ain't ever going to do that again. But you go out the next day, and after 2 or 3 weeks, pretty soon you get to a half mile, and then you go a little bit farther, then pretty soon you go a little bit farther, and after you get to your point, you can run all day long if you need to. And, of course, that's just like your spiritual body. It's like lifting weights. You put more weight on, you stretch the muscles, you put more, you get comfortable, you put more. You keep stretching out there, trying to add more, do more, and that's what, doing that is what gets you to be a world champion weightlifter or a cross-country runner or a Christian at the judgment seat of Christ that's done everything that God wants him to do. It's the things that you do that Christ takes and strengthens you, and the process of that is working out your own salvation for the will of God in your life to do what God wants you to do. And in the process, you get perfected. That's my job. My job is to teach you the Bible, lay out the Bible so you have the tools to have an intelligent conversation with God in the working out process. That's all my job is. I can't negotiate it for you. All I can do is give you the tools, show you how to use them, put them in your toolbox. When you show up on the job, it's you and God, and you're the one that's got to put the tools out and go to work. And that's just the way it, that's how you grow somebody that's strong and spiritually strong. And it's a process, but it'll get you there. So it's not the who, it's the which, the things that you do that God takes and strengthens you. Very good. Anybody want to add to that? Yeah, John? Yeah, that's over 2 Timothy there. Yeah, because 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says you'd be a wise master builder. Right. Right. What is it? He's looking one back there in the building of Solomon's temple. Their old name were Bob. They were Bob the Builder. But my name means in Hebrew, Builder of the Temple. In Greek it means King of the Bull, but in Hebrew, Builder of the Temple. Yeah, go ahead. Sure. Philippians is a great book. I lost it for a second, but it's a great book. Philippians 2. Okay, keep in mind where you're reading here in the context. You're reading the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians is written long after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have taken place. The book of Philippians written by Paul well into the church age. But it talks about an issue that was the issue when Christ came. And the Bible says in 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God..." All right, that would be the fact that he was God manifested in the flesh, that he was God. God is invisible. We can't see God. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was the image of God or the form of God. God has a form. God has an image. God has a body. It's Jesus Christ. So who? Christ, being in the form of God, he's God's image, made in the image of God, the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because that's what he was accused of, and that was the main issue when he came in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that he claimed to be the Son of God, which made him equal with God, and that's what the Jews rejected him on. So it's when it says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, meaning that he didn't rob God's glory and put it to himself, because he is God and he was God, therefore it was not robbery for him to be in the form of God and to have God's mind, because he was God in the flesh. God was manifested in the flesh, the Bible says. I'll give you something else. This is the purity of God. When you come down through these verses, there are 7 steps, verses 5 and 6, that Christ takes to come down to man. And then in verse 9, there's 7 steps up when God the Father exalts him. The 7 steps down are no reputation, form of a servant, likeness of man, fashion of man, sin of man, humbled to man, obedient in death. 7 steps for Christ coming down to this earth. When God exalted him in verse 9, "Wherefore God us highly exalted him," he exalted him 7 ways. Number of perfection. Highly exalted, name above all names, universal dominion, in heaven, in earth, under earth, absolute lordship. He gave up 7 things. He came down, he took on 7 things when he came down, and God exalted him 7 ways when he went up. Showing he was God's perfect man in the human sense, and he was God's perfect man in the God sense. That's why it wasn't robbery for him to be equal with God, because he was God. Pardon me? No, we sell tapes for $16 a piece. And we're going to put each one of those on a separate tape. So it'll be 14 times $16. How many sets do you want? We'll start on them right now. Have them done for you by the time you leave, which may be sooner than everybody else. Can we help you? Oh, thank you. Yes, I will. 7 steps down. No reputation. Form of a servant, likeness of man, or men, fashion of a man, that's 2 different things, sin of man, humbled to man, humbled himself, obedient unto death. verse 9 or 7 steps up. Thank you. Highly exalted. Name above all names. Universal dominion. In heaven, he's exalted. In earth, he's exalted. Under the earth, he's exalted. An absolute lordship to the glory of God the Father. Seven up, seven down, or seven down, seven up. Book of Philippians is a great book. You're going to find most of the verses that you use are the major verses you use every day in your Christian life that are real one-liners that really, really just stand for something in your Christian life are going to be found in the book of Philippians. There's about 8 or 9 of them, and they're just salient verses. I mean, they're just absolute one-liner, standalone promises in your life. Like the one I just gave you a minute ago about, all things through Christ. So when he's talking about that, he's talking about the fact that that was the big issue when he showed up at the first coming, his deity. The scribes and the Pharisees, and see, this is something you need to know. When he called himself, I've had people ask me this before, how come that they got up so upset when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God? I mean, what's the big deal about that? Well, the big deal about that was the claim to be the Son of God in those days to that group, from the Bible standpoint, simply declared that he was equal with God and he was God. And it's more than just a statement like, well, I'm the Son of God, like we think in this sense. When he made that statement in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he was declaring that he was very God come in the flesh, and the nation of Israel could not accept that. They had a tough time. That was the issue. So that's why in the book of Philippians, which is written long after that, he brings up that issue of who he was, because he's telling them that we are supposed to get his mind, and that mind, obviously, is the Word of God. And that's what we're supposed to put into it. The mind of Christ. Very good. Anybody else want to add to that? Or next question. Tonight can be your night. You can ask anything you want to ask. Go ahead, Steve. Run it. Nobody else has read their Bible this week. Go ahead. Uh-huh. Here comes the lady with the question. Now we'll start flowing. Wow. Wow. Africa's definitely got some problems, I'll tell you. Unclean. Look at that. Look at that. Right. Wow.
But I was wondering where you get
that might be a genetic thing. I don't know. I mean, I don't know. I was listening to a thing on television the other night about you know, the big issue in Kansas about evolution's coming up again, you know, for all the school things and that, and then they had a thing on evolution, and yeah, it was interesting because the guy that he just said this, and everybody kind of looked at him like he was nuts when he said it, and just kind of blew him off as being nuts. But anybody with any knowledge of the Bible, obviously your antenna went up pretty quick. He says, you know, and this was the guy that co-authored, I can't remember his name, he was the doctor that co-authored DNA with another doctor. They broke the DNA code, which gave us what we've got today. And he stated, he stated that there is no way that evolution could be the process, because DNA is so complex that no form of evolution anywhere, anytime, any place could form DNA because of its complexity. This is an unsaved man. And then he said the only way DNA of that complexity could be introduced into human beings was from a supreme alien being. Oh, man. It's crazy. Huh? Do what? I didn't catch his name. I wasn't really paying attention until he said that, and then I was all over him, but I never got his name. But I'll tell you what. Around the world, there is definitely some strange things. Africa's in a bad way, boy. I'll tell you. It's a bad situation. I've been in Northern Africa and South Africa, and tell you, boy, it's a lot worse now than it was then, huh? Go ahead. Pardon me? Genesis chapter 19? Well, I'm not sure here. How do you know these two daughters are married?
Which have not known because it comes back around here on the other side. It says your husband.
Where I want to swear that. Oh, okay, verse 14.
Yeah, there you go. Verse 15. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters. Where does it say in the 2 minutes? Is it 14?
Yeah.
Yeah, 14.
Okay, I think what you got here is he's got two sets of daughters. I think two are, the ones here in 14 are two other daughters than the ones that are in his house. Well, it doesn't say, first of all, it doesn't say how many daughters in 14, it just says daughters. It says two daughters. Because here's the problem. Obviously from verse 14, the Bible says when he goes to tell them, he seemed one as mocked unto his sons-in-laws. So it doesn't look like any of that part of that family goes with him. But he's got two other daughters in the house. Because look at verse 14. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters. So he leaves the house. I see what you're saying, oh, you're saying, I'm not going to say you're not right. I don't think there's any way. I like your story better than mine, I'll tell you the truth, now that I look at it. I could really preach that one. Well, everybody else was in the city, so I mean.
That's why I came to that conclusion, but I don't know.
Rainbow Village, man, I ain't kidding you. They had them bumper stickers all over their chariots.
So you're saying these...
I think, as far as what you're reading here, this is, you could either take it the way you just said it, or if you're going to read it here, and if the facts are the facts the way we got them here. He says in verse 8 of chapter 19, he says, I have, behold, now in his house, I have two daughters, which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you and do them good as in your eyes. Only these men do nothing. So that's, he says there that they haven't known men. When you get over to 14, he hears the city's going to be destroyed, and it says, Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters. Now that gives the indication that there's other daughters here. And said, get up, you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the two daughters, the Lord being so. Yeah, John? Okay, what verse are you in? 19:12. It's a case either way. I mean, that's a good point, Mark, Chris. It's a case either way. I never looked at it that way because I just took the story at face value.
Like me, when you read the story, it just sounds like me that they might just be homosexual and they never did. They married them maybe for convenience or something. Who knows, maybe for a dowry, but they never did consummate the marriage and they're just out floating around amongst the whatever. With the animals, with the rest of the animals out there. Who knows?
Well, that's a good point.
I don't know.
John's point, verse 12, is good too. And the men said unto Lot, hast thou here any, and the man, the angels, hast thou said unto Lot, hast thou any here besides? Son-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters. And whatsoever thou hast in this city, bring out of this place. For we will destroy this place. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law. So they give the indication that they're not in the house.
Yeah. Well, that's all it's saying. They're just not in the house with them. But they wouldn't be if they don't like the wives.
Couldn't argue that point with you. At best, I got to be honest, that reading what we read at best, it's a very queer situation. I don't share what we've got here. That is a very queer statement. You know what? He could go either way. I mean, I wouldn't argue with you either way. It's one of them things where I didn't see it that way till you said it, but now that you said it, it doesn't lay it out. There's nothing certain either way on it. It could be that way. I'll tell you something else. It says, and maybe this is just a cultural thing here, but verse 14 says, a Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, get you up out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. It doesn't say any reference about his daughters, what they thought about what he said. You would think that it would say, I mean, who am I to tell God how to write it? But you would think it would say, and Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-laws and his daughters. But it seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law and his daughters, you know. It doesn't. It's absent of the daughters in verse 14, give you an indication that he's only talking to the sons-in-law. But at the same time, that could be a cultural thing that he's addressing the heads of the family and not the women. See, so I don't know. Interesting. Obviously, one of those things that will not help you face the trials of tomorrow. But it's interesting to kick that around. I don't know. That's a good point. Yeah, you see things like that, and then you try to figure them out, and then you see something else, and then it just, that's just the way the Word of God is. We all understand the story a lot and the whole thing, so there's nothing lost in the translation here, but the particulars here are very interesting. Yeah, it really could. I mean, I wouldn't dispute it either way. Because even down in 15, he says, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, but you make find no mentions of the daughters in 14 when he goes out to talk to the sons-in-law. You see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. I don't know. You may have something there. I don't know. I mean, obviously, in Sodom, anything goes when the whistle blowed. So, who knows? It's a thing where... It certainly could be. It wouldn't be something, they wouldn't do that in Sodom. Yeah, okay. I don't know. Interesting. I guess that's one of those things we'll have to wait till we get home to heaven to figure out. Do what? Yeah, mine too. I'm going to write that down right now so I don't forget it when I get there. Good, Chris. Oh, that's the way you think. You got to look at things. That's called investigative studying. Yeah, Jimmy? Yeah, we are. Proverbs chapter 30. What verse?
Starting verse 11.
All right. Yeah, we do. Come back to Job. I'll show you what you got here. Somebody asked me this question just a couple of days ago. Was it you? Yeah. Yeah, over on Monday Bible study, wasn't it? Yeah. Okay, let me see here. Where'd I go in Job, John? Must have made a real impression on you. Job chapter 21. Now, here's what you've got. Job chapter 21, verse 7. He says this. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their seed, at their generation, is established in their sight with them, and their offspring, future generations, before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not, their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and the harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit should we have if we pray unto him? All right, now with that in mind, come over to chapter 22. We're going to see the same thing. We're going to find out what generation this is. Verse 14. 22:14. Thick clouds are a covering to him that seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven. Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overthrown with a flood, which said unto God, same thing as 21:14, depart from us, what can the Almighty do for them? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad. The innocent laugh to scorn. So then this generation that he's talking about in both places have to do with Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 6. Look at verse 15. Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden? How did God mark the old way where wicked men had trodden? Cain, Genesis chapter 4, with a mark. See that thing? So this wicked generation that he's talking about here is the second generation in chapter 6, or chapter 5, chapter 6 of Noah before the flood. And this is the mindset of the world concept of God before the flood, where the Bible says that man's imagination continually was evil and wicked. He talked about verse 14, that the thick clouds are a covering to him that seeth not, thinking that, if the room was dark and the smoke was thick and the music was loud, God couldn't see or hear what went on. And of course, that's not true. Their attitude toward God is, depart from us, what can God do for us? Now, back to Proverbs 30. He says, there is a generation that curses their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. And what you've got down here in 11, 12, 13, and 14 is a picture of the wicked generation that we're living in right now and where it's going, but it's also a reference to Genesis chapter 6 and the wickedness there, because the Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 24, when that great chapter that talks about all of the wickedness that goes on there. In chapter 24, 32, where he has the parable of the fig tree, he talks, as he comes down through there, he says, this generation shall not pass. And of course, the generation he's talking about is the generation that you and I are living in right now, which is lined up to the time of Genesis chapter 6. So when it says there is a generation 11, there is a generation 12, there is a generation 13, there is a generation 14, it's talking about as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be in the coming of Son of Man. This generation starts with us, and when you come down to 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, right on down the line, it moves right into the Antichrist and everything connected with him. The horse leech in verse 15 hath two daughters. And, of course, we know the horse leech is the lord of the flies, which is Beelzebub, and it goes on from there. So everything you got down through here then takes you right into the tribulation period and shows you the whore of Revelation, Babylon mystery, and all of the things that you find in Revelation chapter 17, Revelation chapter 18. So this generation that it's talking about right here in chapter 30 is our generation, starts with us, and then runs right on into to the tribulation period and right on down to the God's judgment. And all of these animals in here, everything you got in here, everything that is in the rest of this chapter is a picture of something in the tribulation period and has to do with something that's going to take place in tribulation. You got the servant, you got the fool, you got the odious woman, you got the ants, you got the conies, locusts, you got the spider, you got the lion, the greyhound, the he-goat, the king, everything. Everything's a picture of the something in the tribulation period. So that's what the generation is. It has to do with the wicked generation we're living in, which is lined up to the wicked generation of Noah that was overthrew with a flood that had an attitude against God just like our generation does. Yes? Oh, does that help you? Anybody want to add to that or want me to clarify anything there? The horse leech is a big horse flies. It's the big one, you know, not the little house flies, the big horse fly. That's a horse leech. It leeches off horses, and that's the king of the flies. And the devil is called Beelzebub in Matthew chapter 12, and Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. The two daughters there found over in Zechariah chapter 5 through 11, two winged demons, female demons. Oh, they look like females. I think they're Lot's daughters that were with their son-in-laws, maybe. Anybody else before we move off of that one? Does that help you, Jimmy? Make sure you get a copy of notes to Woody over there. Everybody picks on poor Woody. Show it to him verse by verse. There it is. See that? Right there. See it? Don't miss it. Yeah. Jan? I can't hear you. No, what now? No, not really. Elaborate on what? What verses? Well, it just says there is a generation that curses their mother and their father, or curses their mother and doth not bless their father. That means that there is a generation that curses their father and doesn't bless their mother. The next one is, what is it? Explain. Read it. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet not washed from their filthiness. That's a good one to explain. Well, that means that they're self-righteous, and yet they are not washed from their filthiness, because the Word of God, in Song of Solomon, we're going to talk about this on Sunday. The Song of Solomon shows you how to wash your eyes. Murine may get the red out, but the Word of God will get the sin out. Huh? You mean for Song of Solomon? Yeah, no questions about Song of Solomon. Next week, ask me all you want. I will. You will. All I can say is this. Sunday, I'm going to tell you the greatest Christian book that every Christian needs to read. Every Christian needs to read this book. In fact, if I could buy all the copies, I would have them for you Sunday. Nope, had nothing to do with the Bible. In fact, it's not even written by a Christian. But it is the greatest book in the world for a Christian to have on his relationship with God. Now think about it. It's not written by a Christian, and it's not a Christian book. But it is the greatest book that every Christian ought to read to have a right relationship with Jesus Christ. What is it? Think about it. Come Sunday, you'll hear it. Anyway. Jan, I'm kidding with you. What do you want me to break down here? You know what now? Well, the grave and the barren womb and the earth that is not filled with water, that's Israel in the tribulation period. The eye that mocketh at his father and despises to obey his mother, that's the guy down here in verse 11. The ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagle shall eat it, meaning his eyes. That is Revelation chapter 19, verse 17, when the great supper of the great God, where the birds eat the flesh of captains and kings. And then it really gets complicated in 19:20 with all these things here, the way of an eagle, the way of a serpent, the way of a ship, the way of a man with a maid. That's pretty complicated. That'd take us a while. Sound sure? I'm not sure Pam's up for it. So okay. So anyway, it's talking about all the things that's going on in that generation. Well, it says, for three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. And, disquieted means the earth is tore up, so this is the tribulation period. All right, it's not quiet, it's disrupted. Here are the three things, and then the fourth one. For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. One, for a servant when he reigneth, and a fool when he is filled with meat. An odious woman when she is married, and a handmaid that is heir to her mistress. So there's four things there. There is a servant when he reigneth, a fool when he is filled with meat, an odious woman when she is married, and a handmaid that is heir to her mistress. Servant when he reigneth. That would be in the tribulation period, the Antichrist who is Hamitic, and all of the nations that are with him that are Hamitic, and Ham is to be a servant of servants, and they're reigning. A fool when he is filled with meat. That would be Proverbs 23, 1 through 5. And that story there is a picture of a man sitting down at a big banquet with the Antichrist discussing how they're going to wipe out the Jew. Proverbs 23, verses 1 through 5. The odious woman is the Roman Catholic Church, the great whore of Book of Revelation. When she is married, that would be her connection with the Antichrist. And a handmaid that is heir to her mistress would be the foolish, the 10 virgins, 5 are wise, 5 are foolish. These would be the 5 foolish ones that link up with the take the Antichrist and Rome as their mistress. Matthew chapter 25, 1 through 10. This odious woman here, odious means loud, boisterous. She's the woman over in Proverbs where it talks about it's better to be dwell in a corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman or something like that. That's all a reference to this odious woman here. I'm not sure odious is the way to pronounce it, but I don't know how to pronounce it. Obnoxious, yes. Loud, obnoxious, yes. Odious. Odidius. Odidius? Well, when it says the fourth that it cannot bear, that because that's the last thing, and that ushers in the second coming of Christ, because they get left. Pardon me? Oh, Pam's recovered. I want to see you afterwards. Huh? All right, let's go on here. Now that you got me on a roll here. I'm just making these up, so I don't know what they are. For an odious woman when she is married, that would be I didn't give the reference, but it's where the woman on a housetop better to dwell with a brawling woman in the closet than to somebody on the housetop. I don't remember. It's something about a. Yeah. Okay, then he says, there be four things which are literal upon the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. What he's doing here, and he does this a lot, he's using animals and the things that he made. They're all pictures of something, and they're all defined in the Bible. So he says, there be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in summer. The ants would be the 144,000. They're the ones that are in Matthew that work for the night is coming when no man worketh. Pardon me? I don't know where that verse is at. Work for the night is coming, for the night cometh when no man worketh. There a picture of the 144,000 that do the work during the tribulation period. Then it says, the conies are but a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. Conies are rabbits, Leviticus chapter 11, verse 5. Notice they live in the rocks. These are a picture of the Jews that run in the tribulation period and run into the rock city, Selah, Petra. They live in the rocks. Then it says, the locusts have no king, yet they go forth, all of them, by bands. And this would be the plagues that come out of the bottomless pit in the book of Revelation, the locusts. And they kill men, sting men for 5 months. Men want to die, can't die. Kind of like the Freddy Krueger type things, you know. Yeah. Then the last one is here, the spider. The spider taketh hold with her hands and is in the king's palaces. spider would also be a reference to the Jew in the tribulation period. Notice it says, and this is what you got to look at. You got to look at what it says about them. Taketh hold with her hands, and is in the king's palace. Taketh hold. Bible tells the Jew in the tribulation, he's to hold fast. He's to endure. And you'll find that Jew in the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, in the king's palace in Psalms 45:15. So all of these things are dealing, it's like I told you, it talks about the generation up here in 10, 11, 12, and that generation goes into the tribulation period with a horse leech, and then everything else here is something that is a picture of some aspect, some form, something in the tribulation period described in animal form, person form, some kind of form that shows you from a Bible definition what you're dealing with and gives you a little added insight into things. And of course, the reason why he does this is because you're supposed to study to show yourself approved. When you learn these things, I mean, you could take that concept of the ants there and you could go back to Proverbs where the proverb talks about ants and you could get more information about your own relationship with God and what you should be and all that it is that you could ever, I mean, it's just all these things have great spiritual significance to them as you take them through the Bible. Verse 29, there be three things which go well, yea, four are comely in going. A lion which is strongest among beasts and turneth not away from any. A greyhound, a he-goat, also a king against whom there is no rising up. And of course, this is Revelation 13, verses 1 through 18. And all these have to do with the Antichrist in the last 3.5 years in the tribulation period. The lion is strong, the greyhound is fast, the he-goat is the Antichrist in Daniel chapter 8, verse 11. And as a king, there's no one on earth that rises up to stop him. He doesn't get stopped until the second coming of Christ. Now let me go back to verse 19 so I give you the whole thing here. There be three things, verse 18, which are too wonderful for me, yea, four, which I know not. Now when it says too wonderful, it doesn't mean that that's an old English phrase, it doesn't mean they're great. It means it's more than I can understand. You find that a lot when he says, it's too wonderful for me. He doesn't mean, oh, this is the greatest thing I ever had in my life. It means I can't grasp this. It's too much of a concept for me. All right, here we go. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Now, these four things deal with things that are hard to track and hard to prove. You can't see an eagle's path. You can't see a serpent's path on a rock. You can't see the way of a ship in the midst of the sea. And the way of a man with a maid, all done in secret. There's no way to track it. There's no way to see it. And these four things here are talking about the Roman Catholic Church, the Antichrist, the great Babylon mystery religion, the mother of harlots, Revelation chapter 17 and 18, dulled down through history. She's hard to track and she's hard to prove. And of course, we know this from the Bible in the Old Testament about the devil himself, where Job says, who can discover the face of his garment? And all this is a picture of stuff in the tribulation period being defined. This is a very tough passage. If you don't, I've never read a commentary on the face of this planet that a guy even had a clue what was going on here. Because you don't get this from sitting down and going to the Hebrew, going to the Hebrew and trying to figure these things out or getting your root words and trying. You get this from going to the Bible and going through and literally lining these things up, letting Scripture compare it with Scripture, showing you and defining what these things are. And when you're done, you have a chapter here in chapter 30 that deals with a picture of an unsaved man who doesn't care anything about the Word of God, who comes down to here and is part of a generation that cares nothing about the Word of God or God, and then goes right into the tribulation with a horse leech, comes right on down and talks about the way of it, that this organization is hard to track and hard to find, and right down through here bringing up every aspect of the tribulation period, showing you something about it that is a picture of something in the tribulation period. I'm just looking at something here. All right, look at verse 33. Verse 33 it says one of these comparisons, just like we talked about Sunday. Remember I told you how when we were coming through Ecclesiastes, and I said, cast your bread upon the waters, and I showed you there where it talked about the rain clouds, and just as surely as the rain gets water in them, that it's going to dump it at parallel. Here's the same thing. Surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter. Concept, you churn the milk, you get butter. The wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. You grab somebody's nose and twist it, you get blood. Just as sure as can happen. Just like if the clouds fill up with rain, it's going to rain. You churn the butter, churn the milk, you get butter. You wring the nose, you get blood. So the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. Picture the second coming, or verse on the second coming of Christ. The forcing of wrath, God's wrath, bringeth forth strife. Strife being the second coming of Christ. Pardon me? The last verse in chapter 30. And I told you last week that when we came through the book of, or not last week, but the week before we came through the book of Proverbs, chapter 30 and chapter 31, putting it all in context now, I showed you how that the book of Proverbs, the first seven chapters, all start out with my son, and they show you what the Word of God will do for you if you embrace the Word of God the way God tells you to do it. Now, I told you this when we came through the book of Proverbs. I'm going to say it again because I'm going to put this last chapter we just talked about in context. Historically, that's Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Inspirationally, it's me and you as God's son. If you take what the first seven chapters of Proverbs says you're to do with the Word of God, you will be better, smarter, faster, sharper than anybody on this planet. Then when you come through chapter 8 through chapter 29, you find the issues of life. You find the Proverbs. And by the way, the Bible says that Solomon wrote 3,000 Proverbs. You didn't get all of them. You know what you got? This is the beauty of the Bible. You got the ones that God wanted you to have out of all that he wrote. And First Kings 4:32 says he wrote 3,000 proverbs and 1,000 songs. You become what Proverbs chapter 31 is all about. That is a virtuous woman. The virtuous woman in chapter 31 is nothing more than the person who has done everything that Proverbs has said. Historically, it would be his own son Rehoboam who didn't do it. Rehoboam would fall into chapter 30. Inspirationally, it should be you and me. Doctrinally, it's the Jew in the tribulation period. When the Jew in the tribulation period does what God tells them to do, they become like the virtuous woman. When you and I do it as the body of Christ, we become the virtuous woman. And of course, when you don't do it, when you don't follow through with it, when you don't learn the Bible, when you don't look at things from God's standpoint, when you don't develop God's standard in your life, of a value system in your life, then you become the person of chapter 30. And the last two chapters of the book of Proverbs shows you the two kinds of people that are in the Bible. Some are wise, some are foolish. The whole book of Psalms, the whole book of Proverbs, the whole book of Ecclesiastes is about a wise man and a foolish man. The wise man does it and becomes the virtuous woman. The foolish man doesn't do it and becomes the whorish woman of Proverbs chapter 30. And that's what it's all about. And all of these things down through here are all pictures of things that have to do with the devil or the Antichrist in the tribulation period as you study it. Yeah. Yeah, Rehoboam is Solomon's son that turned out to be a colossal failure. He never was. No, he never heeded Solomon's advice. Solomon wrote to him historically, showing him how to be wise. He was unteachable. Rehoboam never became what he needed to be. Never did. And that's when the kingdom got split and Jeroboam took half and he took half. But he is Solomon's son. And Solomon is writing it to him, but he doesn't heed it. He never becomes the king in any way, shape, or form that his father was. Huh?
Was there anyone
who was considered virtuous? Would it be virtuous? Solomon? No, he was the king of Israel. He's looking for a virtuous woman. I'm not following what you're... I think you're trying to make it too complicated. Isn't it? The virtuous woman, inspirationally, is the church. There's no question about that. She is the church. But there's a doctrinal application in there, and a doctrinal application is the virtuous woman is also Israel. Historically, it's Solomon's. It can't be before Solomon because he writes it. It can't be Solomon because he writes it to his son. He ain't writing it to himself. Here's the thing. When he's writing it to his son, he's writing to his son, Rehoboam, and he's saying, hey, you want to be wise? You want to be smart? Here's what you do with God. So, Rehoboam, here's how God wants you to look at things. And Rehoboam, don't make the mistake that I did. There's two kinds of women in this world, Rehoboam. There's a virtuous woman and there's a whorish woman. He says, you get the virtuous woman. Well, Rehoboam never did. He never obeyed it at all. So historically, that's what he's talking about. Inspirationally, he's writing it to you and me, and he's saying, we need to be that virtuous woman. And when a person gets saved and adopts the Bible and everything in it, they become that. When they don't get saved, they become the woman of Proverbs chapter 30. One's wise, one's foolish. One's loud, boisterous, obnoxious. One's perfect. Yeah, John? Oh, we're going to do that Sunday. That's all in Song of Solomon. We're going to do that Sunday. There'll be no questions unanswered, no rocks unturned Sunday. Where are you going to be? We'll pipe it over. Pipe it over. Yeah, we will go through it, and we will pull all five wisdom books together Sunday. And then we will move on to the... Huh? Precious who? We're going to do what now? Precious stones? What precious stones? Oh, yeah. Well, that didn't say anything about precious stones. It says, oh, yeah, I'm going to... I'm going to go through the thing, and I'm going to show you why her price is far above rubies. And I'm going to show you why women ought to be named Ruby. And I'm going to tell Ruby, don't take your love to town. You can laugh all you want. You wait till we get there. I'm going to show y'all. I'm going to show you why women love songs. And I'm going to show you. I'm not only going to give you the greatest book you need to read as a Christian, I'm going to give you the greatest love song you need to ever have as a Christian. Needless to say, you don't want to miss Song of Sodom because you're going to learn how to sing some love songs. So I'm going to show you why women like love songs. I'm going to show you what women like to remember, and I'm going to show you what they like to talk about. All in what God remembers and what God likes to talk about. So, ladies, look for your marriage and your life to change shortly after Sunday morning. We had a church by 1, by 1:30. All I can say is you'll probably be renewing your vows. A-I-O-N-U. Boy, I was right on that one. I got it the same time you did. Okay. All right, well.